We open our Bibles tonight to Hebrews chapter 12 for just one verse. Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Let's go to Matthew chapter 17, Gospel of Matthew chapter 17. Verse 1. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Now we'll drop down to verse 24. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax, or your translation may have the didrachma or the double drachma, the temple tax, came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax or the didrachma?" And he said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Then Peter said to him, "From strangers." And Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea and cast in a hook and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money or a stater," your translation may have. "Take that and give it to them for me and for you." And the Lord bless the reading of his word. Perhaps we could just pray once again. Our Father, we always are conscious of the fact when opening your word that we are but flesh and weak. Who is sufficient for these things? Who is competent for these things? And our competence and sufficiency must be in you, O God. And we pray for the anointing power of the Holy Spirit tonight, that he may speak through the vessel to each of our hearts. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. My text tonight really is verse 24 to the end of the chapter, chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 24 to the end. This interesting story of the temple tax and the miracle of the coin in the fish's mouth. I've been always intrigued by this story. We only find it in Matthew's gospel. Matthew's gospel, the gospel of the king, the gospel of the kingdom. We get that many times throughout Matthew's gospel, this emphasis on the kingdom and the Lord Jesus as the king. You know, we could give many examples we want, but just, for example, Matthew chapter 5, where the Lord Jesus speaks of Jerusalem as the city of the great king. I think that's the only gospel that mentions that. And then you get the parables of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13, where you get a detailed explanation, where perhaps a few of the other gospels just give you a short version of that. So we really have the kingdom brought before us. And I think it was said today, and I've forgotten the brother, but it doesn't really matter, but we were speaking of the sacrifices and how when we come to Leviticus and we get these various sacrifices that picture to us the finished work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And it takes these different pictures, these different types, these different illustrations to give us, to fill out somewhat this great work of the Lord Jesus. And similarly, we get with the Gospels, we have four Gospels, and they all give us the timeline of the Lord Jesus, his ministry here on the earth, and especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's a certain chronology there that is similar, but slightly different. The Gospel of John is quite a bit different. Someone has said that 93% of John's Gospel is unique to John. I don't know who actually calculated that. I'm not a math guy. I'm just repeating that, okay? But even in the Gospels that are more similar, like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you get these little stories, or these little incidents that are recorded to us by the Spirit of God. And each of these are sort of unique to the Gospel in which it is found. You know, in Luke's Gospel, where you get the grace of God so much told out, and you have the story of the prodigal son and the lost coin, the lost sheep. You get the story of the good Samaritan and the thief on the cross who confesses Christ. These are unique to Luke's Gospel. And so this story of the coin in the fish's mouth, the question whether the Lord Jesus should pay the temple tax. And I love the fact that it's Peter that's involved. You know, if Peter's involved, it's going to be good, right? You know, it may go sideways a little bit for a moment, but then we get help from that, you know. You got to have a Peter, right? And the Lord will use him, whether his questions, his doubts, his failures, his little blurbs, you know, that sort of come out of nowhere. God uses that. And so we love Peter, and we learn from him. And so as we look at this, we see that the Lord Jesus and his disciples had come to their home base of Capernaum. The ministry of the Lord Jesus was drawing to a close. The work on the cross at Jerusalem was looming before him. We have, I read the verses in the opening part of the chapter, chapter 17, the first verses. We have the story or the account of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus on the mountain. And that's gives us sort of the pinnacle or the climax of his ministry before the cross, where we get a display of his kingdom glory. And in fact, the Apostle Peter, in his second epistle, explains that to us. It was an illustration of the kingdom, the power, and the coming of the Lord Jesus. What will happen in the future when the kingdom is displayed over the earth? And we leave that scene, and we see the Lord Jesus and the disciples coming to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was sort of a bit of a center in Galilee. It was the place where that in that region, in the Galilean region, that the Romans had their tax office. And you know, Matthew or Levi, we know him. We're reading his gospel right now. He had been one of those tax collectors. He was in that tax office, that custom office, when the Lord Jesus had called him. So this is Matthew's hometown. So this has a significance for Matthew himself personally. But it was also the place where the Lord Jesus, for lack of a better word, had his headquarters or his base of were a home base for his travels throughout his ministry. It says, well, let's just look at a couple of verses really quick. I was just going to quote it, but it's better to just look at it. And you can see it in black and white, and you wouldn't stone me. If you see it in black and white, right, I'm safe. But if I just pull it off the top of my head, maybe I'm not safe. So we'll look at Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9. Matthew 9, verse 1. So he got into a boat and crossed over and came to his own city. And here, the personal pronoun, his, is, in this translation, is capitalized. It's his own city. That is, Capernaum that's being referred to here. And if we go over to Mark's gospel, we get a little more information. Mark's gospel. I'm reading it from the Darby translation because it's a footnote that's helpful. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. And he entered again into Capernaum after several days, and it was reported that he was at the house. Now, we believe that the house that the Lord Jesus used and the disciples used in Capernaum was probably Simon Peter's. You know, the disciples were from several small villages within Galilee. But Capernaum was like their fishing base, you know. And Peter, James, and John, they lived in Capernaum. Their boats were parked there. The footnote in this translation says, at home, in quotations, in the sense of not being away on a journey. So the thought is, as the Lord Jesus and the disciples roamed around Judah, that they would come back, and this was the place where they would stay, refresh themselves, or, you know, speak to one another, or plan the future tours or whatever. When they're in Jerusalem, it was at Bethany. He had friends in Bethany. It was the house in Bethany. But when they're up north in Galilee, it was in Capernaum. And why I find this interesting is, as the Lord Jesus is ending his ministry, after the Mount of Transfiguration, where does he go? He goes to Capernaum for time of rest, perhaps reflection. And, you know, I was thinking about this the last couple of days, and actually a couple of weeks ago when I was in Montreal, I spoke on Acts chapter 28, looking at the journeys of the Apostle Paul. And it struck me at that time, in a way that I had not before, how difficult, from our perspective, it was to travel about in those days, you know, with the lack of sanitation, the lack of amenities, you know. We can get on a plane, a nice plane, you know. We might even complain about the food that the airline company offers, you know. We're so spoiled, and we have good conditions here at the center. And, you know, I'm thinking of ones like the Apostle Paul and especially the Lord Jesus here. You know, today people don't realize, this is a little bit of a rabbit hole, but anyway, how unique our time is for all the things that we have in life, all the amenities and medical care and food and shelter and clothing, all these things. We take it for granted. We think that this is just normal. Let me say, it is not normal, okay? It is not normal. But, you know, I was born in the early 1950s, 1952, in rural Nova Scotia. I lived in rural Nova Scotia, eastern Canada. And I can remember, if you went to the bathroom, it was outside in a shed. There was no running water in the house. And a little house with no insulation in January in rural Canada. Just a wood stove in the kitchen. You made a beeline from your bedroom to the stove. You just see your breath on the way down, right? And, you know, no, I'm not picking on the young people. I'm just, you know, just talking, okay? You know, the millennials, whoever they are. You don't have to identify yourself. Some of them get two showers a day. Have you ever run into those? When I was growing up, okay, here we go, right? The boomers talking, right? When I grew up, I can remember my mother heating water on a wood stove, because there's no inside running water, putting it in a, you know, a tin box of some type, and bathing me in that. We got pictures of it to prove it. And then so on Saturday night, that's it, the one bath a week, Saturday night in this pot. And then my brother, who was younger than me, he was bathed next in my water. Okay. So that I had firstborn rights. Okay. So why am I saying this? I'm not quite sure. Okay. But no, really, what I'm trying to say here is when we think of our Lord Jesus, we read these accounts, you know, in the Gospels, and he's traveling about, you know, he could have, I guess, come to our time. Of course, he came in the fullness of time, but he experienced these type of conditions. And I think I would be correct if I said that Galilee and Judah at this time period would be equivalent to what we would call a third world country, or maybe even more so in its, you know, difficulties for the human experience. And our Lord Jesus, that's when he lived. That's when he ministered. That's when he walked. And you'd see the multitudes coming to him for healing who had never seen a doctor, had never been to a dentist, you know. Those who were under the power of demons and all of this, and they would flock to him. And now we have this display of the kingdom. Peter says we were eyewitnesses of his glory. Eyewitnesses of his glory. And now they're walking to Capernaum. And they come to Matthew's hometown. They come to the house that the Lord Jesus and the disciples used on a regular basis. Capernaum, by the way, means the city of Nahum, the city of Nahum the prophet. Before they get the house, there's a confrontation. You know, wherever the Lord Jesus went, there were confrontations and controversies. But this confrontation wasn't between the Lord Jesus and the religious leaders. This confrontation initially was between Peter and these temple tax collectors. They tried to get at the Lord Jesus through Peter. And so they raise this question of temple tax. Now, we often say there's two things in life that are certain, death and taxes, right? The Lord Jesus had been declaring his death. We get this in verse 22. Now, while we were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceeding sorrowful. In chapter 16, the Lord Jesus previously had said this. Verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And that's very strong. He began to really rebuke the Lord Jesus about this statement. Then on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father tells Peter, no, Peter, you hear him. You hear him. You start listening to him, Peter. It's not about Moses and Elijah. You start listening to the Lord Jesus. And when the Lord Jesus in verse 22 of our chapter speaks about his death again, it just says that they were sorrowful. There's no rebuke there from Peter. Now these temple tax collectors come. We get that in verse 24. Does your teacher not pay temple tax? My translation has temple tax. Your translation may have didrachma or double drachma. That's just the Greek wording for the Jewish half shekel. The Jewish half shekel. So this was not a tax that was paid to the Romans. It was a tax for the maintenance of the temple. And the origin of this tax we find back in Exodus chapter 30. Let's just go back, way back. We were in Exodus this morning. Exodus chapter 30. And it's the ransom money for the tabernacle. In verse 11, Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give. Half shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. So the ransom money was this half shekel, which in the Greek denomination was the di drachma, the double drachma. Now, this was just a one-off thing in the tabernacle, but it became a traditional thing for the Jewish people to pay this money, and especially when the temple was built under Solomon, it was a way to support it or to show your devotion to show actually your loyalty to the king, your loyalty to the temple, your loyalty to God by paying this money. Now, in the days of Nehemiah, if you want to go over to chapter 10 of Nehemiah, the returned remnant from Persia, they come back, they rebuilt the temple, but they were poor. They were poor. And they're so poor, they didn't have money for the half shekel. So we look at chapter 10 of Nehemiah, verse 32. And it says there that, also we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly one-third of a shekel. So they dropped the amount from the half shekel to one-third because people didn't have a lot of money. So once a year, they paid this. So we move ahead back to our chapter, Matthew. The temple tax guys came, and essentially what they want to know is your master, is Jesus, is he a loyal Jew? Is he faithful to the temple? You know, is he with us or is he against us? Just in this little payment of the didrachma would show if he is or if he's not. It was a test. It was a test. You know, the Pharisees and the Herodians tested the Lord Jesus about the Roman tax. A little further on in chapter 22, we get that. Matthew chapter 22. Did I say Romans? All right. Matthew chapter 22. Yeah, here we go. Verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. You know, they're using deceit, subtlety, and flattery all at the same time against the Lord Jesus. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. The Lord Jesus didn't even have any of the Roman currency on him. And they had it in their pockets, so they used it daily. And he says, whose image is on it? And they said to him, Caesar's. And of course, the famous words of the Lord Jesus, verse 21, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And that sort of silenced them. But you see, the Pharisees, they rounded up the Herodians because the Herodians, they were supporters of Herod. So they wanted to see if the Lord Jesus was faithful to Herod in the Roman system. And the Pharisees, they thought that was a horrible thing to pay tax to Rome because it would show that you're unpatriotic and unfaithful to Judaism and so on. And they thought that they put the Lord Jesus in this jam that he couldn't get out of. But the Lord exposed their hypocrisy in that time. But now we're back to chapter 17, This is temple tax. It's, again, something different. By the way, in AD 70, when the Romans, after AD 70, the Romans destroyed the temple, one of the Caesars, a guy named Vespasian, he made the Jews that were still left in the land, there were still a few Jews left, to pay the half shekel to honor the god Jupiter. There was a temple to Jupiter built on the Holy Mount. So we go on with this. They asked Simon Peter, and his answer in verse 25 was, yes. This is what I love about Peter. Yes. But Peter didn't know. Okay. He didn't know. But he said yes because he didn't want his master, he didn't want the Lord Jesus to appear to be, you know, a non-patriotic Jew and to look bad in front of these men. So he just automatically said yes. But you know what Peter's thinking? On the way to the house there in Capernaum, he's thinking all along, does he or doesn't he? So he's having this discussion in his own mind. He probably does, but I've never seen him do it, right? So it's going through his mind all along that he's walking beside the Lord Jesus. And he said, okay, when I come into the house, he's just thinking in his mind, when I come to the house, I'm going to ask the Lord Jesus, Lord, do you pay temple tax or not? As far as I know, that Peter didn't even know that the Lord Jesus was aware of the situation. And we find in verse 25 the next statement. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him. In other words, I'll use an English expression. Sorry for those English isn't your mother language, but Jesus beat him to the punch, right? Jesus spoke about this situation before Simon Peter could. The Lord Jesus knew exactly what was going on in Peter's mind. And so here we see an illustration, a record of the omniscience of the Lord Jesus. He knows all things. Later, we'll see his omnipotence, his power over creation, power over the fish, and so on. So he anticipates Simon Peter. And this is a thing that we can draw from this, that Jesus knows all our thoughts, all our words, and all our questions. Simon Peter had a question. And so he, just before I get into that, I just want to look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 3 and 4, just as another illustration of this. Matthew chapter 9, verse 3 and 4. It says in verse 3, and at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. Notice, they said within themselves. They're just thinking, this guy, he's blaspheming about the Lord Jesus. But in verse 4, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? He knew exactly what was in their mind, exactly what was in their heart. And you know, at the end of Gospel of John, Simon Peter confessed, didn't he? Lord, you know all things. You know all things. So verse 25, Simon Peter says, yes. And when they had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, now the Lord has a question for Peter. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? It's a question. That's a question. Who do these kings of the earth take their taxes from? Their own sons or from strangers? Peter answered correctly, from strangers. You know, I understand here that the royal family in the UK don't have to pay taxes. But now I may be wrong, but I think they were criticized for that. So they end up giving what they would have paid in taxes to charity. Is that true? Or am I making that up? Is there an English person here? No, I'm pretty sure. Look it up. I'm pretty sure that's correct. Okay.
They chose to pay taxes.
Oh, they chose. Okay, that's it. Okay, so they do pay taxes now. There was a time when they didn't, right?
Yeah, right.
Well, you know, I was thinking about that, you know, and you know, young Harry, he moved to California, and I know he pays taxes there, right? So, but at least in that day. Oh, by the way, Canadians are loyal to the crown. You know that. Yeah, a Canadian is just an American that's loyal to the crown. I'm just letting you know, okay? Sons are strangers. So Peter had the right answer. The sons are free. The sons are free. That's lovely. We're free. And so we get this little nugget, this little thought of sonship here, adoption, before we get the full revelation, of course, after the death and resurrection. The sons are free. I like how the Lord drops these little drops, you know, before it's brought out. The sons are free. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. We're free, absolutely free. And that's a lovely thought. And sometimes I say this when we're a mixed company of boys and girls and men and women, is that for the sisters, for the girls, that sons includes you, okay? It's not about gender. It's not about gender. Sonship is a position, a privilege, and place before God. So that includes all the saints, sonship. The sons are free. Begin in verse 26. Peter said to him, the strangers, he has the correct answer. We just turn over for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul has an interesting thought on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In connection with the Roman economics system of slavery, and a lot of the Christians, the early Christians, were from the slave class. There were all types of slaves, all different levels of slaves. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, with regard to that question, he says in verse 21, were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become the slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in the state in which he is called. And what Paul is saying there is that regardless, we are free. And for the slave of that time period, if he remained a slave, he was still free. He was the Lord's free man. And if he got his freedom, he was, remember, Christ's slave, to serve the Lord with that freedom. And that's a remarkable thought. Now, we're thankful that that system doesn't exist anymore. But that's one of the things with Christianity, is that it hasn't come in to adjust the world and all its stuff, right? It just leaves the world where it finds it. But it speaks to us as how we are to relate, how we are to relate to the world in which we find ourselves, and how we can honor God. So we have liberty. We have freedom as we go on in this chapter. The sons are free. The sons are free. There's liberty. Now, Christian liberty is not libertarianism. Okay? Christian liberty is not libertarianism. And I'm going to stress that because a lot of Christians get those two things mixed up. They think because I'm free, that means I don't have to submit to the government, I can overthrow the government, and all of this type of thinking. Okay? You see this in America, but it affects all the Christians. You know, the 17th century and the 18th century, humanists were deists, okay? And they sort of brought out this idea of the rights of man, you know, like Jefferson and Locke, Voltaire, all those guys, the natural rights of man, okay? And I have a quote here. It's from the United States Declaration of Independence. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's a well-known phrase. But, you know, Thomas Jefferson was an Epicurean. He followed Epicurus. And Epicurus, that's what he taught. The Epicureans taught the highest goal in life is personal pleasure and liberty. So, but this is not really Christianity. Okay, so we want to separate those two things. We are free before God, but we're responsible to the place in which we find ourselves. That's an important point. Jesus said to them, the sons are free, and lest we offend them. And this is so remarkable. Unless we offend them. That we have to be careful in our behavior as Christians, in our relationship with the world. Our freedom should not be a cloak for that type of liberty. Let's just go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. By the way, God's a monarchist anyway. God's a monarchist. He will submit the world to his son. We get that in Psalm 2. His king will reign from Zion. The ends of the earth will be given his possession. 1 Peter chapter 2. It's interesting, you know, how Peter, a lot of the things that he experienced in his pathway with the Lord Jesus comes out in his epistles. It's regurgitated in his epistles. So, in chapter 2, Peter says in verse 13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance or institution of man for the Lord's sake. Notice that. For the Lord's sake, whether to the king supreme or to governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who are good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now notice, look at verse 16. As free, remember what the Lord Jesus told Simon Peter? The sons are free. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as the bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king, or actually honor the emperor. And the emperor was Nero. And this very emperor executed Simon Peter on a cross. Remember on the beach in John 21, the Lord Jesus told Simon Peter what death he would glorify God by. He said, when you're old, you'll stretch forth your hands. That was signifying what death he should die by, the cross. Church tradition says that Peter was crucified upside down. We can't confirm that. But we know from Scripture, at least he was crucified. He was a Jew. By this very one, who Peter says, honor the emperor. Honor the emperor. And then Paul in Romans 13 has a similar line, and we won't look at it. Paul was executed under the Neronic persecution that happened between 64 and 69 A.D. But Paul was beheaded because he was a Roman citizen, and no Roman citizen was allowed to be crucified. It was only for Jews and the very, very wicked. So Paul didn't experience crucifixion like Peter did. But both of them taught that we should honor the powers that be. That doesn't make them right. They're responsible for God for what they do. But lest we offend them. That's the whole thing. Let's just go back to our chapter. Verse 27. Nevertheless, lest we offend them. you know, being citizens of God doesn't exempt us in our responsibility to the kingdom of man. But the point is, we are free. We're not, it's not a necessity other than the fact that we don't want to bring unnecessary offense to the people of the world. That's, I think that's a good principle for us as Christians to live by. We don't want to be obnoxious in our living before men. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, Simon Peter says, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take up the fish that comes up first, and when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them. Here we get an example of the omnipotence of the Lord Jesus. You know, I often wonder about this fish that was swimming around there where Peter went down with his line and his hook and put it in. Was he swimming around and he saw the coin on the bottom of the ocean? Because, you know, fish are like shiny objects, right? Did he go down and put it in his mouth? Or did the Lord create it in his mouth? We don't really know. You know, someone was walking along one day and the coin fell out of his pocket into the water and the fish saw it and put it in his mouth. You know, God is over the creatures. You know, Balaam's donkey or, you know, Jonah, you know, the fish that swallowed Jonah without chewing him and, you know, spitting him back out, right? And so on. The donkey that the Lord rode into Jerusalem, the rooster that crowed on the night. There's lots of roosters in Jerusalem that night, but only one crowed, right? Just at the right time, you know, just for Peter. So, yeah, God's over these creatures. And sometimes we think these laws of men are silly, and some of them are silly. You know, think of what we passed through with COVID and all of that, right? We would have saved ourselves a lot of trouble if we'd just been quiet, and do what the authorities wanted us to do. But I'm not going to go down that, drag that stuff. Why drag that up again, right? But, you know, I got something here. I'm showing it to you, but I don't know why I'm showing it, because you can't see it from where you're sitting. But you can look at it after, some of the young people, if they want to look at it. But it's a half shekel, actually. A half shekel. Has a picture of the Harp of David there and some Hebrew writing. It's a half shekel. And you're probably asking or thinking, why, Brian, do you have a half shekel? Okay, I'll tell you why that is. I have a friend who, back in Nova Scotia, he has one of these little machines that he likes to hunt treasure, you know, finds metal in the ground. It's like a hobby for him. So he goes along the ground, he finds a coin or a metal, he'll pick it up, and he finds some really amazing things. And one day he came to the meeting and said, Brian, look what I found, a half shekel. I said, oh, really? He said, you can have it. So I'm looking at it. And, you know, the Mormons, they say that the Lord Jesus appeared in North America some hundreds of years ago. Maybe was that how I got there? No. No, we don't believe that. We don't believe that. Right? And the reason I don't believe that is because there's English writing on this. Okay. But it is actually an actual half Jewish half shekel that they use today. It has right on it, one half shekel. In English, but it's a real thing. But it's modern, so it's not an original. But this is the amount that every Jew was supposed to pay. But that fish that came up had a value that was greater than this. It was the value of the stater. That is two double drachmas, the stater, enough to pay the temple tax for two people. And this is so lovely, brothers and sisters, where the Lord Jesus says at the end of this, take that stater, take that those two half shekels in one coin, take that and give it them for me and for you. For me and for you. Don't you love that? Like how the Lord Jesus would identify us with himself. for me and for you, and how he came down here and submitted to this. I said earlier, and we're almost out of time, I said earlier that the Lord Jesus said of Jerusalem, this is the city of the great king. This is the kingdom. He's the king. The Lord Jesus is the king. His kingdom is coming. We saw that in our studies. We have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And that kingdom is going to have a day of display in this world where every eye will see it and everyone will submit to it. It's not a democracy. It's a kingdom, a monarchy coming from Jerusalem. But here we have the Lord Jesus for me and for you. And you know, when the disciples were on the Mount of Transfiguration, they were speaking with the Lord Jesus there. Peter was, at least. Peter was always the talker, right? The other guys just listened. Peter talked. But he says here in verse 3, that, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. There we see Moses and Elijah there with the Lord Jesus in that glory. What a picture of the saints being with Christ in glory. With him, he will share his glory with us. But here, down here, he brings us into that relationship with himself and identifies with us with himself while down here. What a picture of the Lord's grace. You know, I think of Psalm 18, verse 35 from the Darby translation. You have made me great by your condescending grace. We think of him from Philippians 2, you know, being equal with God, but humbling himself and coming down to where we were. Yes, his kingdom is coming. That kingdom is coming. And I hope everyone in this room tonight is ready for that kingdom. We saw in our studies that the world is going to shake. And not only is the world going to shake, heaven is going to shake too, for the introduction of this kingdom. You know, there's a game. How many, you put your hands up, it's okay. The Jenga game. How many know that game? Ah, that's good. Well, I'll just explain for those who don't know the Jenga game. It's wooden blocks, about that big. You put three this way, then three that way, then three this way, all the way up till you get about this height, I guess, roughly. You build it. And then the object of the game is to slide out one of the blocks without it falling, right? And putting that block on the top of the pile. And the next person comes, and he slides out, or she slides out the next block, you know, so it doesn't fall, puts it on top, and so on, till it gets really, you know, like this. But the last person who pulls out the block and it falls, he's the loser, right? But that's how I see our present world, this present world system. It's like this Jenga game. And this whole structure, this whole system, there's just going to be that one piece pulled out and the whole thing is going to come down, is going to shake. But we don't have to fear because we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And we see these indications here, the grace of the Lord Jesus and the fact we see him displayed in that kingdom, associating ourselves in that kingdom. It's so lovely to know it, to experience it, to live in it, to walk in it. And I just pray that everyone here tonight really, really knows it. We're not here to play assembly or play church. We want to live for the Lord Jesus. That's the important thing. That's it. And if you're linked with him, everything's okay. Everything's okay. And the Lord is coming to fetch us to be with himself. May the Lord encourage us